Christmas has always been a time of gift giving. From fruitcakes to Ferraris, there are all kinds of gifts that are given at this time of season. Maybe more frequently in recent years have people given gift cards. Oh, it's the most perfect gift for the last-minute procrastinator shopper. A gift that will certainly bring a smile to one's face when one realizes they can go to XYZ store and choose whatsoever they would like. I read online at foxnews.com this last week that, according to Dr. Charmaine Yost, in her op-ed piece, I learned that Planned Parenthood has their own line of gift cards this year. She writes in her piece, "While it's obvious that most Americans, to most Americans, that central to the Christmas season is a special birth and the family-centered celebrations which mark this event, several Planned Parenthood affiliates decided to offer the Gift of Life certificates, services to include abortions." Yes, indeed, she says, dripping with sarcasm. Nothing says happy birthday like an abortion from Planned Parenthood. It used to be, end quote, it used to be that bad meant bad. And then there was a shift, and sometimes bad means good. It appears, as, again, that we've seen a shift, so that life sometimes, in certain cases, means death. Though Planned Parenthood plays with word games on a holy occasion like this, I'm not going to mince words with you or play games with you. This is the greatest gift ever given to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, the value of a gift is inherent, in part, within the gift itself. It's also, we also find the value of a gift in the one who has given it. And in this gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus, we find value in the gift itself, in Jesus, and in the one who gave the gift, our Heavenly Father, who purposed to send the Son into the world. The Son, the gift itself, chose to give up his life in order that we might have it. In our text this evening, it appears as though there is a set of normal circumstances. In verse 1 of chapter 2, there is an edict from the king, Caesar, that everyone should be enrolled. It was another tax revenue generating decree. Nothing normal about that, right? And then there's this pregnant gal who at 9 months gives birth to a baby. That's completely normal. And then we read in verse 8 that there are some men at that particular time who are simply doing their job. They're shepherds, and they are shepherding sheep. Now that's very normal. Everything looks natural at this point until we get to verse 9, and then we find something that is supernatural. Verse 9 opens telling us that there is an angel sent by the Lord that suddenly stood before this group of shepherds. Now, we don't know how many shepherds there were. It does say in verse 8 that they were keeping watch over their flock, singular, by night. What we don't know is if there was one big flock and a handful of shepherds that are watching over this particular flock, or if there are multiple flocks and they each have, each shepherd has a flock for which he is responsible, and they get together for dinner, for sharing stories over the campfire at night. Either way, given the culture as we understand it from the first century and this particular profession, it seems very probable that there are four, no more than six men that are gathered together where this angel shows up. Now, if there are like four to six men that are there, they're looking into the fire, they're roasting marshmallows, I'm sure of it. All of a sudden, there is this stranger that appears in their midst. They probably might have been startled, but wouldn't think too much of it. Maybe they were aware of other people that were shepherding their flocks not too far away and smelled the marshmallows or the chestnuts roasting on the open fire. I'm not sure what they smelled. Maybe they came and they thought, well, this is not unusual. But this was very unusual because the text tells us that the angel standing before them was attended by the glory of the Lord, and that glory, that brightness, that radiance shone around them. In other words, this magnificent light enveloped the shepherds. So here are these guys in front of the campfire. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up beside them, and with him is this radiant brightness. Now, this is the Shekinah glory of God. It didn't radiate from the angel. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed himself to Peter, James, and John. It was as though he opened up his jacket and let the radiance of the Shekinah glory emanate from him. This wasn't that kind of a situation because the glory didn't stem from the angel. It was the reflection from this angel having come from the throne of grace itself. And so here is this angel standing before the shepherds, and they are all enveloped in a bubble of light. This campfire provided absolutely no light at all compared with the brightness of the Shekinah glory that was there. It says in verse 9 that the shepherds were terribly frightened. Now, the Greek word uses the word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia, fear. It uses it twice in that last phrase translated terribly frightened. In other words, we could render it, they feared with fear. But Luke goes beyond that and describes with an adjective the kind of fear with which they feared. He said they feared with great fear. The Greek word is megas, from which we get our English word mega. This was a mega fear. They feared with a mega fear. If any of you had the New King or the King James translation, you remember the translation, and they were sore afraid. Now I don't want to take too many liberties with the old English, but so fearful, so great, so intense. So mega was their fear that they hurt. They were sore in their fear. These men were desperately horrified. I don't know how many other words, how many other adjectives to pile on, how great and massive was this fear, absolutely overcoming to these men. And here's the message, second page of your notes. Actually, the message, it c- begins in verse 11. But verse 10, the first thing out of the angel's mouth is what's typically out of all angels' mouths. They realize that their very presence brings fear to mankind. And so this angel wants to set them at ease. He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Did that help? I'm not sure. But he wanted to make sure that they heard the message he was instructed to bring. And the rest of verse 10 is merely an introduction to the message he's going to bring to them. He says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. As soon as these shepherds saw this angel and the refulgent glory swallowed them up, horror-stricken, they were convinced what was coming was bad news. This was a desperately wicked portend. I'm sure this is what they were thinking. But the angel reassured them, no. This is good news. This is not bad news. This is good news. And it's such good news that will have this result. It will bring great joy. And there's that Greek word again that we translate mega. This will bring mega joy. Here's the message itself. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. When you look at that statement, that's the essence of this good news. Many in our society might just roll their eyes. Oh, really? How is this good to me? But for people that are plagued with guilt, who know the desperate need in their soul for forgiveness, this is fantastic news. This is something that indeed brings mega joy. Because that person who realizes the depth of their sin, that person who is overcome and burdened with the oppressive weight of sin, that person knows, when I stand before a holy God on the day that I die, I am doomed. Unless I have somebody to help me, I have no hope. It's that person who relishes this message, because its focal point is on a Savior who has come. The word Savior speaks of Jesus' work, His role. The word Christ speaks of His title. It's not His last name, Jesus Christ. That is His title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. The word Lord describes His essence. It describes who He is. The Greek word kurios here is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament every time you find the tetragrammaton that we pronounce Yahweh translated means I am. Kurios translates the Hebrew, I am. The Lord is the I am that describes His essence, who He is. So the value of the gift is found in part from who's the giver, but also in the gift itself. And that gift is in Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. D. The angel said, this is the sign for you. This is how you're going to find the child. He's wrapped in cloths, and he's lying in a manger. Now that might sound to you like a pretty normal thing. How else do you wrap up a baby? But what the angel is not saying here is this child is though the Savior, though the Christ, though the Lord. You would expect him to be in regal attire. And yet he's not dressed in the newest, nicest onesie from Carter's. He's in cloths, bundled up in an eclectic mass of cloth just to keep the child warm. And he's not laying in a nicely stained bassinet, nor a handcrafted oak crib. Oh, he's in a rough-hewn feeding trough. It sounds so contradictory to what we might expect. All of the Madison Avenue techniques that we have watched for so many years says, well, if you have a product to sell or an idea to promote, you got to do it with glamour and with glitz. You got to do it with bright lights. You got to do it with lots of color. You've got to do it with some kind of celebrity endorsement because they're going to bring their own paparazzi. And God did it completely differently. He didn't do it in the brightness of day. He did it in the darkness of night. He didn't make this announcement to some kind of celebrity, some kind of person of influence or affluence. He did it to shepherds. This message came to the lowest on the socioeconomic totem pole. These guys had nothing. And in society, they were nothing. And yet they received news of the greatest gift ever given. It's also contrary to how we would have expected the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah to come, which is one reason why so many people missed it. It was as if he was wrapped in a brown paper bag. But in verse 13, we peel back one of the edges of that brown paper wrapping, and we're able to get a glimpse inside. Verse 13 tells us, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. How many angels do you think were there? Any guesses? A multitude's worth? That'd be a good answer. A heavenly host is an army of angels. We don't know how many there were. But throughout this whole series, I've wanted to help capture the Christmas story as if we were seeing it, hearing it for the first time. And I want to paint this picture a little bit better so you can appreciate what exactly these shepherds saw. I want you to keep your finger here in Luke. We'll be back here in just a moment. I want you to turn over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the opportunity to look into a normal day in heaven. And in that normal day of heaven, we see God the Father assuming his throne. He is sitting down on his throne. In verse 9, Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days. And then we read about the angels that attend to him. Now in verse 9, we're going to talk about two different kinds of angels. We're talking about attending angels and standing angels. I'm not sure that there's a great deal of difference. I'm going to call the first group the angels that wear white aprons. In verse 10 it says that a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, the Ancient of Days. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Now let's pause right there and look from this glimpse of this normal day in heaven. Daniel describes these angels, literally in the Hebrew, there are thousands. Okay, these are just the white apron angels. These are the attending angels. Okay, a thousand times a thousand is a million. And we have a thousand thousands present here. So right here, talking just about attending angels, there are millions of them right before the throne. And then he says, there are myriads upon myriads standing before him. Now a myriad is 10,000. So a myriad is 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million. But the Hebrew text tells us there are... Oh, wait a minute. I misspoke here. A myriad is 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million. That's one myriad, 100 million. But the Hebrew text tells us that there are a myriad myriads of angels. Now a myriad, singular, is 100 million times 100 million, or 1 times 10 to the 16th power. But it's plural. It's a myriads. So it's 1 times 10 to the 16th power. You get the picture? There are so many angels. It is beyond human comprehension, and we cannot count them. And this is on an average day. And these are only the angels that are standing and actively attending the Ancient of Days. There are others, no doubt, that are on a special mission. Those that have other things that the Father has given them to do. Now imagine this. Back in Luke chapter 2, we are not talking about an average day in heaven. We are talking about that day where angels have been waiting and waiting and waiting. They have heard the promises. They have seen God working throughout Israel history. They have been waiting in eager anticipation for the Messiah to come. And this is the day where he is announced. Do you think there's even one angel that wasn't planning on being at that party and singing in that choir? There are legions, myriads upon myriads of angels that are surrounding these shepherds. They go so deep and so far and so vast. All around them are nothing but a sea of angels. Myriads upon myriads of angels. Imagine what these four, six guys are thinking. Their eyes are bigger than dinner plates. Their tears are streaming down their face. Their mouths are hanging open, dragging on the ground. In awe, They stood there. And they heard this incredible melody. And all of the harmonies that perfectly matched with it. It's as though these angels have been practicing for centuries to sing this song. Wow. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. We frequently hear at Christmas time the phrase peace on earth. And many people mean by that phrase, let's put down our arms. Let's no longer have any war. Let's disarm. Let's get along with each other. Let us have peace on earth. But that's not the kind of peace we're talking about. The kind of peace these angels are talking about is the peace of God, peace with God, that comes only from the Savior of God. And that kind of peace they are seeing coming in Jesus among men. Verse 15, the only lights they see are those that dance from the fire. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds poked themselves, pinched themselves, started hitting on each other. Did you see what I just saw? They probably sang that song. And they said to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby. They ran. They ran as fast as their feet could take them. They knew exactly what they were looking for. And the authentication of that message, given by the myriads of angels that enveloped them, they knew this was God speaking to them. And they found Him. Verse 17, they made known to Mary and Joseph the statement which had been told to them about this child. And from Mary and Joseph to all the other people, all the other friends and neighbors and relatives and other shepherds that these guys came in contact with, all of them wondered and stood in awe at this message. My friends, our response to this message can be nothing short of worship, where we, with broken hearts, broken souls, broken minds, realize we need a Savior. He has come in the person of Jesus. And it's that one we have come to celebrate. Of course, this Christmas event is not the end of the story. It was the beginning of what theologians called the humiliation of Christ, which ended in His suffering, His death, His burial. But He had to come as a child. He had to be a man. And He had to be a perfect man so that the death that He died didn't pay for His sins. It could be offered for others. And that's exactly what we have. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this evening we come as an expression of our worship, our love, our adoration for this Savior. We share together the Last Supper in memory of his life and his death, in order that we might live and not eternally die. This evening, as we share communion together, I want you to come up as individuals, as couples, as families. This bread, take, eat, for it has been broken for you. This cup, take and drink. In memory of our Savior, in proclamation of his death, as Katie prays, you come as you are ready and partake of the Lord's Supper together.